Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the safe return of the King City team. Thank you for your faithfulness to all those who went, and for the many fruitful relationships that you've built and are continuing to build between us here at PBC and our fellow believers in King City. On this Easter morning, we thank you for new life. We thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be born as a baby, to live as a man, the perfect human, and to suffer and to die, to pay the death penalty that we owed. But Father, Easter would not be Easter, and we would not be here this morning if that was it. So above all else, we thank you that you raised this Jesus from the dead, defeating the power of death for all time. Thank you that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our own lives by your Spirit. As we gather together this morning with believers around the world, we lift up our brothers and sisters who are experiencing persecution and even death. We pray that this reminder of new life and your resurrection power would renew their hope, would lift their spirits, and draw them closer to you. And for us this morning, whether we're feeling it or not, we acknowledge your resurrection power in our own lives. And we give you the praise and glory that you so fully deserve. I ask this morning that you would speak your new life into each person here. And if there's things that are preventing people here from feeling that new life, whether it be sickness, simply fatigue, family tensions, or grief, I pray that each one would experience your presence and your power this Easter morning. We pray all these things in the name of your precious risen Son. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke, John's chosen Luke's account of that first resurrection Easter morning. Luke chapter 24 reads, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened."
Happy Easter to you all. Wonderful to see you here, and great to gather this morning of all mornings, to rejoice in our risen Lord, our Lord raised from the dead. George Herbert writes, "Can there be any day but this, though many suns to shine endeavor? We count 300, but we miss. There is but one, and that one ever." What Herbert is saying is that there is no day that compares to Easter Sunday. Resurrection is the crowning glory that far outshines the sun. Resurrection starts a whole new day, an unending day. On Easter Sunday, we sing, rejoice, we declare God's great victory over death in the raising of Jesus from the dead. You know, people discount the resurrection. This week, our airways have been flooded with programs that try to explain it away. They come up with a reason for why the resurrection is not true. But an angel simply declares in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "He is not here, but has risen. The tomb was empty, and no body has ever been found." Peter Marshall said, "No tabloid will ever print the startling news that the mummified body of Jesus of Nazareth has been discovered in old Jerusalem. Christians have no carefully embalmed body enclosed in a glass case to worship. Thank God, we have an empty tomb. The glorious fact that the empty tomb proclaims to us is that life for us does not stop when death comes. Death is not a wall, but a door. For those visiting, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter. Now think about Peter for a moment. A simple, bold fisherman who often put his foot in his mouth, unwilling to accept the suffering of Jesus, drawing the sword to resist Jesus's arrest, denying Jesus as Jesus was being questioned. In the Gospel of Mark, the angel instructs the woman at the tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen, and then specifically mentions Peter by name. In the Gospels of Luke and John, what Joel just read for us, Peter goes to the tomb and sees the empty tomb. Can you imagine that experience of Peter? Can you put yourself in that place as you looked in and saw the grave clothes? Bewilderment, confusion. Where is the body? What has happened? John records then an amazing moment when Peter encounters Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and shares a breakfast with him. The resurrection changed everything for Peter and for all of the disciples and for all those who came to believe. It was the resurrection that changed their life. The person in Peter, the person who fought suffering, became willing to suffer gladly for Jesus. And the resurrection changes everything for us. You know, there's a lot of things that change our life. Getting accepted to the school we've dreamed of attending, the gift of a special relationship, the birth of a child, the loss of a loved one. These are all game changers. But nothing has the potential to change our life when compared to the resurrection, because the resurrection is the ultimate game changer. Since we've been in the book of 1 Peter, I simply want to highlight for us this morning three passages in this letter that refer to the cross and to the resurrection. Three tremendous metaphors that are true because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but fulfilled completely when God raised him from the dead. And these three truths change our life, and they fill us with a resurrection state of mind. First, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Redemption. We are ransomed, set free from slavery or bondage through the payment of a price. In New Testament times, it referred to a slave that was set free through the payment of money. Redemption is pictured for us in the life of Israel that was delivered out of Egypt and also redeemed out of exile from Babylon. Peter is saying that we have been redeemed not with money, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And redemption by the blood of a lamb is rooted in the Old Testament, looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Redemption is a metaphor for freedom. What have we been set free from? Well, here Peter does not refer to sin or guilt, but to the futile ways of the fathers, forefathers, a former manner of life, a way of life based on ancestral tradition or idolatry. And Peter describes this way of life as futile, empty, vain. See, basically, life without God is empty, even if it is approved by society or by family. Even a church-going life can be empty It doesn't matter whether you're an ace student or a star athlete or a CEO or a bum on Skid Row. Some people just have more money to buy things that don't satisfy them. Life without God is emptiness. I know that Peter here is talking about the cross. But it's the resurrection then that allows us to live out this reality. Because the power that raised Jesus from the dead allows us to walk in that raised, resurrected life of Jesus and live out this freedom. Can you imagine? Living totally unenslaved, totally free. That's what the cross and the resurrection have accomplished for us. And that's what we rejoice in today. How do you picture slavery or bondage? Maybe you imagine someone locked in a prison cell, living an empty life. Well, Jesus can unlock that door. Maybe you imagine being locked into a certain way of thinking or living. Well, Jesus changes all of that by giving us a new heart and a new mind. I can remember being accidentally locked into a building on the University of Nebraska campus long ago. It was my first anniversary. No cell phones. My wife was waiting to go out for dinner. How was I to gain my freedom? I climbed out on the roof. I yelled down for people to help me, but they couldn't help me. Even if they wanted to, they still couldn't do it. But they went and found somebody who could help me. They found a janitor with a key. And the janitor could unlock the door, and I could have my freedom. See, that's what Jesus does. He unlocks the door, and then he gives us a spirit to walk and to live in this freedom. Even as Christians, sometimes we can live spiritually unfree. When we're drawn into worldly thoughts, negative attitudes, untruth, when we're overtaken by temptation, but we're spiritually free when we center ourselves on the cross and what Christ has accomplished, and then center ourselves on the fact that God has raised him from the dead, and we have been raised with Christ, and now we can live a free life, not just in the future, but now. Two. Jesus heals us from all sin and rebellion. Chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your soul. Christ is the Redeemer, but he's also the healer. Healing is a medical term. You know, we always talk about being cured or restored. After a surgery, the doctor will say, surgery was successful and you will recover in 6 weeks. Or take this medication and it will cure your condition. We hate being sick. When we are, we go to a physician. We associate healing with being healthy. Christ is the great physician. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus healed people physically to point us to a greater reality. And that is that Jesus can heal our souls. He can heal us on the inside. He can give us a new heart, a new way of thinking. All of us have been infected with a spiritual disease called sin. And sin basically means to miss the mark. We do what we don't want to do. We don't do what we do want to do. Sin leads to unhealthy living, unhealthy relationships, and rebellion against God. You know this. Sin, consciously or unconsciously, sin leads us away from God, to resist God, to ignore God. Especially when we suffer. We are like sheep straying, a reference to the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. Our hearts are prone to wander. We want life on our terms. We go on our way. Sin keeps us separated from God. But Peter tells us there is a cure. We have a great physician who did something about it. Jesus died on the cross to heal our wounds. Another reference here to Isaiah chapter 53. He bore our sins so that we could die to sin, literally be apart from sin, be away from sin, not involved in sin. But not only that, the resurrection now because of a risen Christ and because of our life being raised with Christ and because of the Spirit that has replaced our old heart, our old way inside of us, now we can live to righteousness. In other words, we can live the way God has intended us to live. God heals our eyes and allows us to see. God heals our lameness and allows us to walk. God heals our ears and allows us to really listen and to hear God speaking in our midst and in the world. God once allows us to live, walk in newness of life, living a God-oriented way of life. See, healing refers to a healed and healthy soul. We can be healthy because of the cross and the resurrection. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God looks at all of our failures, all of your failures, all of your wanderings, every miscue, past, present, and future, with the eyes of love. You know, Peter's not giving us some pie-in-the-sky theory here. This is what changed Peter. After Peter watched Jesus die, he was devastated. And when he denied him, Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. Everything was lost. Peter had utterly, utterly, completely failed. You know that feeling? He went back up to Galilee. I'm just going to go back to fishing. And then on that morning, Jesus appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, cooks him a breakfast. Three times Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Matching the threefold denial that Peter did 2 days previous. Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you love me, and I forgive you. I forgive you. No, I really, 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 really forgive you. The slate is clean. Your slate is clean. Now let's get on to living to righteousness. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. And that's what each and every one of us experience because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we think we're beyond forgiveness because of what we've done. We can never show our face to God again. God could never use us again. But God whispers to us, I forgive you. I forgive you. I love you. The cross and resurrection are game changers because Jesus heals our wounds and leads us into the healthy life. And third, Jesus brings us to God. We see in chapter 3, this is my favorite one of all, favorite verse in 1 Peter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This metaphor is unique in the New Testament. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. That's what Christ did, definitely, suffer because of others' sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous. He went through it all, was put to death, and then made alive. Why? To bring us to God. I love it. Jesus went through it all. He did everything, willingly surrendering on the cross, waiting for the Father to give him life once again. He did it all for us to bring us to God. The implication of this metaphor, this idea, is that we cannot get there ourselves. The separation is too great, the chasm is too wide, the path is too unknown. We are too lost. We can't get there on our own. But Jesus can take us there if we but ask him, and that's often the problem that people have. I have to admit that I can't get there on my own, and I have to ask Jesus to take me to God. It's as simple as that, and it is as hard as that. I don't know about you, but for me, I instantly get a picture in my mind of an adult taking a child by the hand and leading that child to a place where that child could never go on her own. When I was a young boy swimming in a lake, I got in too deep one day. I started flailing around. I needed help. Well, my mother walked out into the water. She took my hand and brought me safely to the shore. That's what Jesus does. He brings us safely to the Father. We're flailing around in life. But through the cross and the resurrection, we can now come near to God. We can be safe in his presence. Maybe you think God is distant and removed. Maybe you think that God doesn't want you or love you. Maybe you think that God is out to get you based upon the events of your life, but none of these things are true. God loves us so much that he wants us to be near to him. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And he loves us so much that he raised his son to give us life after death and also right now in the presence, because we too are raised with Christ, because God wants us near to him. And so the Father is continually inviting prodigals, misfits, people who are lost, people who don't know their way, simply to come to him. And that's the whole story of the Bible. Redemption, healing, nearness to God are accomplished because of the cross, but they become a living reality for us today because of the resurrection. And it is the resurrection now that we celebrate, as we celebrate today, that gives us this unwavering hope. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. just because he lives. That's hope. Hope today, hope for tomorrow. 1 Peter is a book about suffering, as you know, who have been with us throughout the last several weeks. And that's the reality of the world. Life is hard. We face difficulties, injustice, and tragedy. Being a Christian is no cakewalk. Let no one deceive you. We're not finished products. And as we grow in Christ, we continue to grow in freedom and in health and nearness to God. But no matter what we face, no matter how people treat us, no matter what happens around the world, we can live with hope because we have been united in both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Death to the old life, raised to walk in newness of life. Death to bondage, raised to freedom. Death to sickness, raised to health. Death to separation from God, raised to be with God. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and death no longer has the final word. Rise, heart, thy Lord is risen. Sing his praise without delays, who takes thee by the hand that thou likewise with him mayest rise. Resurrection. Well, on Easter, we always like to share stories of resurrected life and how God works in somebody's life to bring about the miracles of healing and forgiveness and freedom. And so that's what we'll do this morning. And I've asked Jason Pinto, my friend Jason, to come and share a bit of his story and what God has done in his life. Welcome, Jason. You know Jason. Keep that close to you.
Can you guys hear me?
Here, help me. No, do it here. It's got to go on. Is that okay? All right.
You guys can hear? All right, there. Yeah, I guess so. So hello. As John said, my name is Jason Pinto. I've been a Christian for about 18 years, and I've been coming to PVC for about 14. I thought today was a good day to talk about gratitude. So I encountered Christ later on in life when I was in college. I applied for a tutoring job for kids where Mark, the father, was looking for a Christian college student to teach his kids. What showed up to the interview was a misfit, basically a guy looking for money for school books and beer. I learned later that the Lord told Mark to hire me. Mark was somewhat obedient in that he did hire me, but he also hired another college student who was a Christian as kind of his backup plan. While I worked, the other college student was flirting with his eldest daughter. And so the kids' grades, they improved. And as the grades improved, Mark was more welcoming towards me and invited me into his house. And I was a regular for dinners. And it was there that Jesus tutored me in what it meant to be a Christian. And so I got to see them live life together. And praise the Lord for both the joys and the sorrows in their life. And so as I was wrapping up college, I was saying my goodbyes to Mark and his family, and I got some time to spend with him in his office. And there was a question that had been bothering me for some time, and it was that he just had a lot of assurance about his faith. And it just made me wonder, you know, why does he believe that he's got the single source of truth? You know, what about other religions? What about other belief systems? And Mark didn't pull any punches. He basically said that believing in Jesus is the way to salvation. And if you don't, you're going to hell. And I was really stunned by his response. Um, I have no other way to put it other than that it was a miracle. Because I think that if he had shared that with me at any other point in my life, I would have dismissed him as a religious nut. But basically, here's a man that had no hold over me. I had nothing in common with Mark, but he was sharing the gospel. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So my reaction to what Mark told me was no less surprising. I remember looking at him and asking him, do other people know this? Because if they don't, we need to go tell them. So Mark did what we hope to as Christians. He was obedient when it was difficult. He was hospitable when it wasn't convenient. And he was bold when it would have been easy to be quiet. For that, I'm eternally grateful. So as a changed man, I packed my things and headed to the Silicon Valley. And we all know that the Silicon Valley is a vibrant place of growth, and it's an exciting place. But for me, it was a wilderness. And I had two things going against me from the start. The first was I was a Christian, but I didn't really speak the language. And Christians, we've got our own customs and culture. And while it's great to show the world how we're different, sometimes it can be a barrier to entry. A great example of this is try telling your coworkers that you're going to share your testimony during Easter service. You know, you're going to get a few odd looks. The second thing going against me is while I've got many flaws, the one that the Lord was going to use was self-reliance. Now, I'm not talking about determination or perseverance or ambition. I think those are all good things. I'm talking about self-reliance, really when you don't need anybody else to get the job done. And it's probably a good idea to tell you a little bit about my father and how I got this trait. So my dad was born in a third world country in a fishing village that you probably never heard of. He was raised in a home that was probably no bigger than this stage with his family of 10. When he was a teenager, he was already putting food on the table. And somewhere along the line, he got it in his head that he was going to go to college. And the odds were against him, but he did it. And most would think that that would be a life well lived. For my dad, that was a good start. So he got his master's, and his studies brought him to the U.S., where he got not one, but two PhDs. He was well published in his field. At the time of his death, the legal community and the Navy sought him out for his counsel, and he was the associate dean of his college. When my cousin went to get his master's, part of the curriculum he had to read for his thesis was written by my dad. Listing off my father's accolades is really easy, because those are the rewards of self-reliance. But ask me about how many family vacations we went on, who his closest friends were, or what was the most romantic thing he did to win my mom's heart? That's a little bit harder to list off. The problem with self-reliance is it doesn't leave much room for anybody else. So here I am in the wilderness, and it lasts about a decade. God has stripped away family, friends, and even health. So the health issue I was battling was I had an excruciating pain in my legs. That's difficult for somebody that enjoyed running like I did. I tried everything. Acupuncture, physical therapy, chiropractic medicine, yoga, herbal medicine, everything. And it finally came down to the point where I had to do surgery. But that meant I had to ask for help. And I was going to be off my legs for about a week. And so this is where the body of Christ stepped in. So John and Liz Hanneman opened their home to me. They've always been great friends, but this was too much. They would have to change my bandages, help me to the restroom, help me get dressed and undressed. So I wouldn't be very self-reliant. The surgery never happened. I don't know why God chose his timing. Maybe he didn't want to see John carrying me to the bathroom. But my legs are fine. To this day, I can step outside my front door, run 4 miles, and I'm totally fine. A couple years later, John and I were at a restaurant. We were catching up. John became very quiet, and with tears in his eyes, he told me that he loved me. Awkwardly, the waiter wanted to know if we needed more time to order. My father's name was John, and the Lord sent another John to take care of me in a time of need. Proverbs 18:24 says, "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." The temptation here is to think that the miracle is the healing of my legs. Don't get me wrong, I'll take it. But God used time and his community to remind me self-reliance doesn't work in his kingdom. It undermines his sovereignty. And when we become believers, we choose to acknowledge that he is the Lord of our lives. He wants you, all of you. So you know you're coming out of the wilderness when you meet a pretty gal. In my case, her name was Krista. When I asked her friend for contact information, she scoffed at me and she said, "She's never gonna go out with you." So clearly she didn't know me. Challenge was accepted. So if you're a single guy, here is a guide for what not to do on your first date. Don't show up late. Don't act like you don't need to apologize for showing up late and then forget to open the door. Don't leave your recently used running clothes in the car. Don't forget to check to see if the restaurant you're taking your date to still exists. And don't talk about yourself all night. Proverbs 30:18-19 says, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman." The icing on the icing of the cake on that story is that when Krista got home that night, she confidently told her roommate, "I'm not going out with that guy again." We're all smart people here. You guys know that there was a second date. Krista, in addition to being beautiful, smart, and kind, was also very forgiving. In our relationship, we have fun, we have adventures, we got married, and we have a great story. But selfishly, those stories are just for her and I. Proverbs 31:10-12 says, "A wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life." That's Krista. Krista's the best thing that's happened to me since becoming a Christian. I'm very grateful to have a beautiful, godly woman walking with me through life. So what's the lesson here? I'm sure I could dissect it and find a few nuggets. But the reality is God just loves giving us gifts. He loves doing that. I'm sure all of the married couples here will agree with me when I say that being married is easy. Yeah. Not for us either. One big struggle is that it's unlikely we were going to have kids. Krista didn't see that as a problem because she's really excited about adoption. Of course, yours truly was the tough nut to crack. But at this point, I knew that God's plans were better than my own. I don't have the life I thought, but it's far better than the one I would have chosen. Ephesians 1:5 says, "He predestined us for adoption as sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So we began the adoption process. On the same day we were cleared for adoption, we found out that Krista was pregnant. The doctors told us the odds of our baby surviving was a little bit better than a coin toss. That doctor needs to work on his bedside manner. If Krista's pregnancy wasn't miracle enough, the series of events that led up to my son's birth showed Krista and I how much God's hand was in it every step of the way. On February 19, 2016, my son, Jack Justice Pinto, was born. Jack to remind him of his grandfather, Justice to remind him of his heavenly father. This is what Krista says to our son every night. Micah 6:8, behold, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You would think that with my story, I would have a faith that moves mountains. I don't. I desire the same fire of the kid in Mark's office who was bold and eager to share the gospel. Life in the Silicon Valley moves fast. I can't see what the Lord's plan is for my life. My memory of his faithfulness is surprisingly short, and my faith is challenged. A big reason for that is I have a tendency to get in God's way. I've never understood why Easter is not a more celebrated holiday than Christmas. This is the Christ story fulfilled. Today of all days, we need to come before the Lord and thank him for giving us salvation. But life is hard. If you're like me and have trouble finding a heart of gratitude, I'd encourage you to take a moment and reflect on your own story. You'll see how the Lord has been so faithful to you, even in the wilderness, and it'll give you hope for the future. As the hymn goes, oh, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. Thanks for listening.
There's somebody around you that you don't know. Somebody you suspect might be new this morning. Please reach out to them. Introduce yourself. Welcome them here this morning. Now may the power that worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead be at work in us to live out this great resurrection. To him be glory, dominion, power forever. Amen.